Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you at Emmanuel Chapel. And I was looking at my calendar. This is the sixth time I've been had the privilege to come up here and preach. I'm only sorry that it's on the circumstances of your pastor being ill. He asked me if I'd come in a couple of weeks from now on a Sunday night, and hopefully circumstances will be better. Let me apologize in advance. I think because of the snow supposedly moving in from the south where we're going to Connecticut, Patsy and I are going to zip out right after I preach. We very much like to stay and chat with people, but hopefully a couple Sunday nights from now we'll be able to enjoy your fellowship. My text this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, though I'll also be highlighting certain other passages during the sermon, and you may wish to follow from 2 Corinthians 6 as I read. Before I read, let me just remind you of something which you're probably aware of. Let me remind you of the nature of the pastoral relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church. In a phrase, it was not a good one. The Corinthian church, for various reasons in the backstory, were suspicious of Paul. There was gossip about him. There was some backbiting. Even the things that he did in ministry were twisted. They gave him bad motives where he really had good motives. They said he wasn't a good preacher, and they were comparing him to, oh, perhaps the equivalent today would be some of the TV preachers, some of the stars, if you will. And in the equivalent of that day, it was said that Paul just didn't measure up. He didn't have a great presence in his preaching, and so on. Paul spends time defending himself, and our confession says that it is a right for us, if we're falsely accused, to defend our honor and our name. He does that. Just prior to the passage that we'll look at tonight, he had reminded them of how much he had suffered for the Lord, which certainly speaks of his integrity in ministry. And in general, he had opened his heart to them. Then he says this, in verses 11 through 13, he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." And then, if you look over in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." And particularly that phrase where Paul appeals to them to widen your hearts, to open your hearts to us. And hence the title of this sermon, The Open-Hearted Congregation. Let us pray. Father, thank you, as has been said, that you've held the storm off and that we're able to gather tonight to worship you. And I pray now for the preaching of your word, that your holy, inspired word would speak to us, deal with us, teach us, rebuke us, correct us, encourage us as needed. And may the preaching be for your glory and for our good, and help me as I speak to speak clearly in the power of your Spirit, and neither to add to your word nor take from it. And we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon that I'm about to preach tonight has a little bit of a backstory. I preached it once before. I was privileged to serve my congregation in Coventry, Connecticut for nearly 38 years. And then about a year ago, I finally retired. And fairly recently, back around December, early January, after a long search process, the church called my successor. And just before he was installed, they asked me to come and preach, which I did. And I was thinking about, what is the role of the congregation? Of course, the fruitfulness of a man's ministry, we all believe, is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the work of the sovereign God. But, nevertheless, God does use means. And I got to thinking about, what's the role of the congregation in the fruitfulness and the longevity of a man's ministry? And so I began pondering this text, and I preached this sermon to the congregation at that point. I stressed, and this is what I want to, my main point tonight is this. that you as a congregation have a duty in the gospel to maintain an open-hearted affection towards your pastor. That's my point. That's what Paul pleads for here. Widen your hearts to us. Let me say that your pastor did not put me up to this. He didn't call me and say, I want you to come and I want you to set that congregation straight and I want you to preach to how they should love me. He did not put me up to this. But I do think sometimes there are important topics that it's hard for the local pastor to talk about. I always felt like if I said something like this when I was a pastor, people might just think, oh, he's just complaining. You know, or whatever, I don't know. But I think somebody else can say these things. And I got to thinking, you know, as I have opportunity to preach in other churches, if it's okay with the pastor, I think I'm going to preach on this because I think it's a neglected topic and I think it's an important one. I think this text makes clear, as Paul was pleading with the Corinthians, for your duty in the gospel to maintain an open-hearted affection towards your pastor. And the way I'd like to structure this sermon is to give you five motives for doing that. And we'll look at some other scriptures to support that. So first of all, then, the first motive is this, for maintaining an open-hearted affection towards your pastor. It's because in Christ, God has opened his heart to you. And therefore, you have obligation to maintain an open heart towards your pastor. And by the way, I'm also not preaching this because I have some suspicion that you're not doing this. I really don't know very much at all about the pastoral relationship. You seem like a good, healthy congregation. I've enjoyed talking to the people. So I'm also not really grinding an axe. It seems to me that this sermon could be profitably preached in any church. Not because I preach it, but because I think it is the Word of God. So again, I'm not coming at this suspicious of you or something like that, not at all. Romans 15, verse 7, after Paul had spoken of some of the causes for division in the Roman church and some looking down on others and some considering others weak in the faith and some being strong in the faith and so on. And Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to not serve himself but to serve others and to be a servant. And Paul's conclusion is in verse 7 of Romans 15, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And I believe you as a congregation, you have that same obligation and privilege in the gospel to welcome your pastor. Think about that. Sometimes we forget that. Who were we by nature and by birth? We were rebels. We were those who walked in darkness. We were those who followed the prince of the power of the air. Who were we? We had no claim on him. And yet he calls us his beloved children. He gives his son for us. He adopts us into his family. How dare we do any less towards other brothers and sisters in Christ? And if nothing else, your brother, your pastor, is your brother in Christ. So of course we're obligated to do this. And you might say during the sermon, maybe you're thinking in the back of your mind, well, why don't you talk about his obligation to us, because that's not what the text is talking about. Invite me back another time. If you want me to talk about that, I'll talk about that. But really, I think the pastor knows his obligations, and I think you probably have pretty high expectations for pastor. Most congregations do. But I think this side of it doesn't get said very much. So the text is talking about your obligation toward your pastor. What a wonderful thing it is that God in his grace has adopted us into his family, and how we're to show that forth to others. Think of this, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I think, again, making the same point. In this, by the way, I'm reading ESV. Do you use ESV? I don't know. I'm using the English Standard. But in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's because he loved us that we're then to love him and we're to love others. So this is the first, then, great motivation for us to maintain an open-hearted affection toward our pastor, because in Christ, God has manifested his love and has opened his heart to you. And in one sense, I could stop the sermon right now, because really, do we need any more motivation than that? I mean, that really, in and of itself, is a complete motivation for the text that I'm emphasizing here tonight. However, I do think there are some other motivations that Scripture gives us. And so here's the second one. The first one was, in a sense, kind of a declaration, because God in Christ has opened his heart to you. It was kind of an indicative. This one is an imperative. This was an exhortation. To maintain an open-hearted affection towards your pastor, because it is your gospel duty to open your heart toward him. First point, indicative. This one, an imperative of how our duty works out. Paul is saying, I have opened my heart to you in Christ. You should therefore open your heart to me. Get away with questioning my motives. Get away with being stingy with your love. Get away from holding me to ridiculous expectations. Accept and profit from the gifts I do have. Don't add on other gifts as you think that they should be. That's really what he's saying. 1 Peter 1:2, I think, is pertinent to this point. Of course, Peter is talking about love toward all of our brothers and sisters, and of course that's appropriate too, though tonight my focus is on love to your pastor. But in 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So notice he's speaking to the church, and he's saying that because of the gospel, you have purified your souls, and God has enabled you to obey the truth. Therefore, love one another earnestly from the heart. I think in just that verse, Peter here dispels two misunderstandings and myths about love. The first myth about love largely comes from the world. And that myth is that love is essentially a feeling, and therefore you can't command someone to love. You either have love or you don't, and if you fall out of love, then it's fine, you just get a divorce or whatever, because it's a feeling, and you really can't control it, and you really can't command it. Well, that's simply not a biblical view of love, is it? And I think we would all recognize that. God commands love from one end of his word to the other. In fact, the love commandment is the very center of God's moral will, isn't it? How do we summarize the law of God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sounds to me like God commands love. Wouldn't you agree with that? Absolutely, he does. So the worldly view of love, that it can't be commanded, is simply not true. But then there's another myth about love, and I think sometimes we as Christians make this mistake, and that is to say, we're reacting against the worldly view of love. Really, love is not a feeling at all. It's just doing the duty that God commands us to do. And I think that's a deficient view of love. It's half right. Love is obeying God's commands. I certainly agree with that. I've just said that. The Lord Jesus said, what? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So absolutely it is. But don't for a minute think that God doesn't want our hearts engaged in that obedience. Of course he does. Of course we're to have our hearts engaged when we love God and when we love our neighbor. Gentlemen, imagine that you, on some day, buy flowers for your wife. And you bring them home, and she's thrilled. She says, oh, honey, that's so sweet of you to do that. And you say, Nothing sweet about it. There's no feeling involved. Husbands are supposed to do things like this. I'm just doing my duty. Well, I think you've just lost whatever goodwill you may have generated by bringing the flowers, right? Let's say that you ladies, some evening, you know what your husband's favorite meal is, and you make it for him, and the aromas fill the house as he gets home from work, and you've just made him this wonderful meal. And he says, "Honey, thank you so much for making my favorite meal." She says, "Don't thank me at all. There's no feeling in this. I just did it because wives are supposed to do it, and I'm just doing my duty." You just killed the joy of the moment, did you not? Well, sometimes I think we strangely think somehow that we can love God that way, though. Well, there's no feeling in it, and there's no feeling that I have, no affection toward my neighbors. I'm just doing this because God tells me to do it. Peter says, love one another fervently from the heart. Now, I don't pretend that we can somehow generate that by ourselves by pushing a button. The only power that can enable us to do that is the Holy Spirit. Of the gospel of Jesus Christ working in our hearts. But still, there you have it. That we are to love one another fervently from the heart. Which, as all God's commands do, this casts us in dependence upon the Lord. We just have to hear this commandment and say, "Lord, I can't do that. I can't love my brothers and sisters. Maybe I can't even love my pastor with the affection you demand. I've got to get on my knees and beg you for your Holy Spirit to enable me and to empower me." I think that's how God's commands work in the Christian life. They are over our heads. But God must work in our hearts, enable us to do that. Third motivation for maintaining an open-hearted affection towards your minister. This is in a sense, a negative one. To do anything less is really a mockery of Christian love. And especially if we settle in the church for a mere politeness, civility, tolerance, or a formal relationship toward our pastor, we're really making a mockery of Christian love. As I just said, Peter tells us that we're to love one another fervently from the heart. But here's the thing. Unregenerate people can manufacture a certain amount of politeness and civility and tolerance toward one another. Can't they? In some offices, it's dog-eat-dog, backbiting, gossiping. But in some offices, there's at least a culture, right, of politeness and civility and treating each other with a reasonable measure of fairness. Now, not that worldly people always do that, but I'm saying they're capable of it. There are neighborhoods where there's meanness and nastiness. There are towns in Connecticut that I know pretty well. It's just sort of backbiting and nasty. But people can also be, if they want to be, polite, civil, tolerant. And which kind of neighborhood or school or office would you rather work on? In the world, I'll take that, wouldn't you? Where people are at least polite, civil, tolerant toward one another. But you see, my point is, we can't settle for that in the church. That's not Christian love. Well, I'm civil towards him. As if that's Christian love. Well, I say good morning on Sunday morning. At least I say that. Well, I don't overtly gossip about it. You see, that's not what the Bible's talking about. And that's really a mockery of Christian love. And so again, I put that as kind of a negative, if you will, motivation for saying that we should maintain an open-hearted affection towards our minister. The final few motivations that I want to discuss are really positive ones. Maintaining an open-hearted affection toward our pastor is an important duty because it enables the church to flourish. When we take this seriously in the gospel to maintain that open-hearted brotherly love toward our minister, we're enabling the church to flourish. How does the church build itself up and experience the fullness that God intends? The answer is by walking in love. Listen to Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. You can pluck out many examples. Speaking the truth in love, with that rich definition of love that I just set before you, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that what we long for, or should long for the church? To grow in its maturity, to be built together, to enjoy the fullness, to have each part working together. How does that happen? By the Holy Spirit, as we walk with each other, speaking the truth in love. And that includes speaking the truth in love, loving from the heart, our pastor. We should maintain that open-hearted affection for the well-being of the church. And another way this works for the well-being of the church is in evangelism. Do you think that the world is going to find attractive a community of people that basically, when it comes right down to it, act just like they do? And when it comes, in our case, to treating our pastor, they just sort of say negative things about him, they sort of gossip about him, they sort of don't treat him very well. How attractive is that going to be? They see that all the time. What did Jesus say? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That includes your pastor. Now that's attractive. Now that's a kind of community that God can use in the Holy Spirit to draw people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is very important, I think, to the health of the church. Again, I realize that the pastor has his obligations. I realize it's not always just the congregation's fault. I understand that. But tonight, the opportunity, as our text presents it, is speaking directly to the congregation, and Paul is pleading for them to open their hearts toward him. And I believe this is inspired scripture, and I believe God gave it to us so that it can be for the benefit of other churches and other pastors as well. Maintain an open-hearted affection. Finally, the fifth motivation that I would set before you for maintaining this open-hearted affection is that it also will enable your own soul to flourish. Number four was it enables the church as a whole to flourish. This one is that this open-hearted affection will also enable your soul to flourish. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It's possible to hear the word of God preached and receive it just as the word of men, not as the word of God. And when you do that, your soul does not benefit. And when you sit there and the pastor's preaching and you basically have a bad attitude towards him and you're judging him or you're very critical of him, then you're receiving his word. The best you can do is receive it as the word of men, not as it is the word of God. It's only when you receive it as the word of God that you're going to grow and your soul is going to flourish. I remember years ago, a man in my congregation came to me, and I really appreciate the fact that he did. And he said, Sister So-and-so is angry with you. We need to, if you want, I'll mediate and we'll get together and talk. And it turned out she was angry with me, and it turned out that it was something that, in this case, more of a sin of omission. I honestly don't even remember what it was, but something that she was expecting that I would have done that I apparently didn't do, or certainly didn't do as well as she had hoped I would. So the three of us sat together, and she said, I can't even look at you when you preach. She was that mad. And I felt a little foolish. It was not a really a big church at that time, and I probably should have noticed that. And I don't know. I guess I just got so carried away with my preaching, I didn't notice. But she said, "I'm so angry, I couldn't even look at you." Well, by the grace of God, we were able to be reconciled. And I really do appreciate that, brother. And we were able to talk it out, and we were able to, you know, get forgiveness. And next week, she was looking at me when I preached, and that was great. But my point is this. However much blame there was on either side, do you see how for that woman to be in that position was not good for her soul? Do you see that? You come to church, and a central feature of the worship of God is the feeding of the flock by the preaching of the word, and she couldn't even look at the minister. That's not good! And I don't think that's unusual. We've been working on a issue in a church in our presbytery, some problems there, this type of problem with the pastor and people. And one of the women who's complaining said, I can't, it's so hard for me to sit under his ministry. I just can't do it. It's just so frustrating to me. And we're working very hard to reconcile that and work that out. On the positive side, when you come to church and you can accept this pastor as God's gift to you and receive the word from his lips as the word of God, your soul will flourish. Don't have ridiculous expectations. I mean, I don't believe, I was a pastor for many years, I do not believe in the false doctrine of the sinless infallibility of pastors. I don't believe that. And I'm sure your pastor doesn't believe that either. We know, probably better than anyone, that we are weak and sinful and foolish men. We know that. We're aware of it. We're not expecting you to think otherwise. But we are expecting you to appreciate the wisdom of God in giving us to you as God's gift to you to speak and expound the Word of God to you. And when you sit there in faith and receive it as it is, the Word of God, then I say to you that your soul will flourish. God is sovereign. He rules over the church. He makes it fruitful and grow and flourish as he pleases. But he does use human means. And yes, it's important for the pastor to live a godly life in Christ Jesus and to be the man that God has called him to be and to seek to be a man of the word and prayer. Absolutely it is. But it's not all on him, folks. It's on you too. For the good of your church, good of your souls, glory of God, I urge you in the gospel just to maintain that open-hearted affection. And I know for 38 years, I could not have done it without the love of the congregation. Couldn't have done it. Because I'm no great superman or anything like that. And I received a great deal of love and encouragement and people patiently kind of putting up with my faults. And that doesn't mean you don't have a hard conversation sometimes with your pastor. Of course you do. That's part of Christian love. But you have the congregation. You have the conversation. You don't sit there in critical spirit and gossip. Just like that woman did in my case, and we had that hard conversation, and it worked out wonderfully well for the glory of God. She's now with the Lord in heaven, and I look forward to seeing her sometime. But there we have it. Because of God's love for us, I urge you to maintain an open-hearted affection towards your pastor. I believe we're concluding with hymn 347, is it? The Church's One Foundation. And so I think we'll sing 1, 2, 5, and 6, right? And again, apologies after the benediction. We're kind of going to kind of zip out, but I'd love to talk with you another time, and I hope we'll have that opportunity. 347.
New creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued.
5 and 6.
Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consolation of evermore. The vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed. The church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with Christ the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee.
Now receive the benediction. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Stop. I think we'll stop. We need to take a look at the street here. And it didn't work. So they called the police in. So they were there to stop traffic so they could see the horse garage.
Yeah. 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 Ye